going to do in the Sunday school hour. And I thought, well, I've got plenty of material in Luke, so we'll just switch it up. And that's why we're taking this subject up in this hour. Now, last week, I introduced what I've been calling, or am calling now, Christianity, a life of joy. And we saw last week, and you'll remember the illustration I used about writing of a brochure that we're all assigned to the task, to write in a brochure, Christianity, a life of blank. And not only to fill in the blank with what we believe will promote Christianity and encourage others to become Christians, but as well something that we can stand up and say, I can testify by my own life how this is what Christianity is all about. And so I challenged us as to whether we were living a life of joy. And spiritual depression I defined as anything that robs us of the joy that God intends for us, that God commands us, and that God offers us regardless of our circumstances. As we're going to see in the coming weeks, the level of our joy has really nothing to do with our circumstances. It has to do with our response to those circumstances. Now, I've defined joy as a real, truth-driven condition of heart in the child of God, which evidences itself in rejoicing in all circumstances of life. It is real. It is not something pretended. It is not something fake. It is not the plastic smile that we put on Sunday morning to say that we are doing well. It is truth-driven. That is, it's not driven by circumstances. It's not driven by emotions, but it is driven by the truth of the Word of God. It can only be in the heart of the child of God because Christ said He leaves a peace with His disciples, not the peace that the world gives, but a peace that He gives. And it evidences itself rejoicing in all circumstances of life. We saw last week that joy is to be the biblical norm. That as God's people, we ought to have joy. We also saw last week that though joy is the biblical norm, spiritual depression is a biblical reality. We saw it in the life of the psalmist. We saw it in the life of Elijah. We saw it in the life of Paul and even of the Lord Jesus, who greatly sorrowed and suffered in the garden. And we saw then last week, the last thing that we saw was justification by faith alone is the only biblical foundation for joy. If we don't understand justification by faith alone, we will never proceed and progress in a life of joy. Now, as fallen sinners, sin affects every part of who we are and everything that we experience. We feel sin in our body. We feel the effects of the fall on our body. As we grow older, no matter how hard we try, we begin to feel and even to see visibly the effects of sin on our human bodies, whether it be the weakness of bones, of osteoporosis, whether it be backaches, whether it be knees that are suddenly going out, whether it be those telltale signs of crow's feet and eventually of wrinkles on the face. Whether it be the falling out of the hair, and you get up every morning and you see more and more hair on the pillow or in the sink, those are telltale signs that we are under corruption, that we are longing to have our bodies redeemed. The fall has also affected our affections, that is, our emotions. The fall has affected our will. So as Paul says in Romans 7, sometimes those things we will to do, that we do not do, that we will not to do, that we do. So that sin affects every part of who we are. Well, likewise, sin affects our minds. Sin affects how we think. Sin affects what we think about, whether it be good or whether it be bad. In a fallen world, sometimes things happen and they affect our mind. We live in a world that is fallen. We will face difficulties. We will face physical illnesses. We will face disappointments with others. We will feel and experience sins of others against us. We will feel the weight and burden of our own sin and of our own guilt. We will be, even in this world, possibly persecuted or hated because of the name of Christ. We will sometimes lose our possessions. We will sometimes lose our spouse. We will sometimes lose our children to death or to sickness. There are a multitude of things that we are afflicted with in this world and into the world to come. Those things will not change. We do not believe in a Christian doctrine of the Christian life that says you become a Christian and everything is fixed. Your body is fixed. Your depression is fixed. Everything is fixed. And you just sail into heaven without problem. The Bible testifies from beginning to end that this is a world of sorrow and of difficulty and of a longing for another world in which all those things will be set right. Well, that being the case, we could deal with some of the other issues of the will, of the affections, of the body, and sin's effects on it. But we're coming in this series on spiritual depression to deal with what I'm calling the life of the mind. The life of the mind. As I've already said, sin affects how you and I think. Sin affects whether we receive the buffets of difficulties in this life with joy, or whether we receive them with depression, with anxiety, with fear, with discontentment. That, in the very root of that, is sin. We'll see in the coming weeks that something of our bodies also takes place in that. Something of our past experience also affects how we think. But really, at root and core, whatever our natural dispositions, whatever our experience is, the mind is key to overcoming spiritual depression and living the life of joy that God intends, commands, and offers us. Now, the one vital passage I want us to see, first of all, this morning is a very well-known passage in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, if you'll please turn there with me. You'll remember the first several chapters of the book of Romans is dealing very intensely with the guilt of all humanity, how it is that our consciences as well as the creation condemn us. We know that we're sinners. We know that we're in need of a salvation. And then beginning at the last part of Romans chapter 3, moving into chapter 4, is a very intense doctrinal statement and thesis and argumentation for justification by faith alone. And then in chapter 6, how we should live in newness of life. Chapter 7, the wrestling with remaining sin. Chapter number 8, dealing with how there is no condemnation and walking by the Spirit. He goes on in chapter 9 to deal with election and God's dealing with Israel. Chapter 10, chapter 11. And then moving in chapter 12, there seems to be, according to most commentators, a major break and shift of focus at this point. Though it's all connected together, there is a more intensely practical and applicatory part beginning with chapter 12. He moves from the more generally doctrinal to a very intense and practical. Therefore, seeing all of these things are true, God's dealing, God's election, God's mercy, God's grace, through faith in Christ, justification by faith alone, chapter 12, there is a major shift. He then moves more intensely to the practical. So we read in Romans chapter 1, or chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, seeing that this is the case, you are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, we can't take any other view of this text than it means our physical bodies. That is a whole other thing that we'll get into at some point. But even our bodies, seeing we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, even our bodies are to be presented as temples of the Lord to Him for His service. So that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then here's our verse, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So I want us to notice the two imperatives in this passage. The first is, do not be conformed. The second is, be transformed. Now, being conformed, literally, this word could be pressed into the mold. It is something that has an external influence or even internal influence on us. It is something it means to be shaped by. It means to be shaped by or to live after the pattern of. And what is it?
The world.
The world. Now, let's talk about that. What is the world? What is Does this merely mean don't have haircuts like everybody else? I mean, we have some Christian sects that take this and say, okay, well, therefore, we shouldn't have the haircuts of culture. We shouldn't wear the clothes of culture. We shouldn't have cars, the cars of the culture. We shouldn't have technology like TV or movies or any of those things. Is that what Paul's talking about, or is he talking about something else? What is he talking about in not being conformed to the world? Is he talking about the externals merely? Marvin?
Hating God's word actually is. Scripture says that the person loves the world, the fellow of God in them.
Okay.
So it's going after the pattern of the world, but the world finds itself in there through its own justification.
Okay, so it's the world's attitude toward God. And what is the world's attitude toward God? Okay, rebellion. What else? Hatred. Why does the world hate God? Okay, in what way? Okay, all right. So God's goodness exposes our sin. Okay. So God's a judge. Anything else? Okay, he's a commander. What's the word that we would use for that? The kind of more theological term. Sovereign. In other words, he does what he wants to do. Right? Okay. He is God.
And you know, going back,
Mm-hmm.
It's just that an abundance of goodness and generosity from the hand of God to us every day. And we're not like that. We're not that generous. So there's a big contrast there where we're exposed, as we've already mentioned, and basically judged and convicted by that. We don't like that contrast.
Okay.
And that goes to all those other attributes as well.
Okay. So for instance, he's all powerful. We're not. He's wise. By nature, we're not. I mean, you can really go through all the attributes, and perhaps we like in our rebellion his generosity and his goodness, but not to the point. I mean, we like getting good stuff, don't we? I mean, the psalmist talks about his joy, that he rejoices more than the heathen when they have an abundance of. I mean, you even take a godless heathen nation, and when their crops are abundant, they're happy. When they are fruitful and they are multiplying, they've got many children, they are happy. All of that comes from God, but it's only when that goodness exposes sin. So here's just kind of it's the world's attitude toward God, and what else? The world's attitude toward each other, our fellow man, humanity. And how does the world conform itself to its love or its attitude toward humanity? What's the general attitude of humans? Okay, idolatry is one. Okay, and ultimately that's trust, putting too much confidence in others, which brings confidence, which brings, overconfidence, which brings trust, which brings, when someone puts their hope ultimately in a person, right? And that person fails them. Right? Their idol is dashed. Isn't the general disposition of humanity, you do good to me and I'll do good to you? Right? You do bad to me, I'll do bad to you? Okay, so basically, whatever you do or respond for me, I'll do to you, good or bad. You yell at me, I'll yell at you. You be ugly to me, I'll be ugly to you. You be nice to me, I'll be nice to you. Yeah. Yep. Yes, sir.
There's a note in my New Study Bible that kind of got me thinking about this from a little bit of a different perspective as well. The Christian mindset is to be determined and reshaped by knowledge of the gospel, by the power of the Spirit, and by the rather than by the passing fashion of this age. So, if we think about this verse, that's Lord be living like the age to come would have it live,
yes,
rather than by the way this present age.
That's exactly right.
Which is passing away and fading away.
That's right. Yes. And I'm trying to remember in Romans 12, 2, whether that is cosmos or ion. Didn't we look at, yes, we looked at that in our eschatology series. It was ion, is this present age. Yes.
Yeah.
This present age, yes. The age to come.
That's kind of an exciting concept if you think about it.
Yes.
And that opens up all kinds of possibilities and challenges.
Yeah, and isn't there a book called Kingdom Living Now? I mean, I think there was a popular book several years ago called that. And the kingdom is the full manifestation of God and His people and the age to come. And that's how we're to be dealing with others in our families and in our workplace and in our neighborhoods, living out the realities of the kingdom in a future age in the here and now. Yeah, Tony? And it's really a tooth and nail kind of existence, isn't it? You're just fighting to get through. So here's the command then. Do not be conformed. Do not be pressed in by so as to be shaped. And you can just think of a piece of clay and how it is that you can take a kind of mold and press around it. And what happens when you pull the mold away? It looks very much like whatever the mold was, you know, if it's a little bunny rabbit. You press that in and pull it away and it looks like a little bunny rabbit. And he says, don't be in your living in the midst of this present world that's pressing everywhere around you. Right? It infiltrates almost everything. And he says, don't be pressed into the mold of how this world's attitude is toward God. And even the attitude toward God that says, you do good to me, I'm happy. If things aren't so good, I'm not very happy with you. Or God has given us certain things and we're discontent. Or there's vain hopes. There's just a number of things. Not satisfied with who I'm married with. Not satisfied with who my children are. Not satisfied with my job. Not satisfied on and on and on. And there can be a bitterness, right? Because the world is bitter toward God because you don't just carry us around on a soft pillow and protect us and give us everything we want and feed us on a silver spoon. When things go bad, we get mad at God because He hasn't given us what we want. And that's the world's attitude toward God. And then again, for humanity, you treat me good, I'll treat you good. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And there's this reciprocating disposition. So that's what he says, do not be conformed to. And we could open that up just on and on and on. But that's the basic command. Do not do that. All right? Well, is that a bare command that just stands out there? And we're just to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and just shake it off and say, okay, I'm just not going to do that anymore. No, he gives us in the next part of the verse what we need not to be conformed to that. You try to do this by yourself in your own strength and your own disposition and your own gumption, you're going to fail. It's going to fail. But notice what he says in the next part of the first verse, be transformed. And many of you will know that this comes from a Greek word from which we derive our word to be metamorphosized, to metamorphose, to change shape. It is to be changed in form. So you see the difference is all of this is pressing in on us to shape us into the little bunny rabbit or whatever. And he says rather there is to be an internal transformation that presses back out. It's from the inward out. As the world presses in, we press against the attitude toward God and toward other people and what the world has taught us to do. And to some degree what our parents and what our flesh tells us to do. And we are transformed, we are metamorphosized. There is a renewing, not a conformity to the world, but a renewing. And how is that? Be transformed, and we could say not to this world, but the world to come, the age to come. And how are we to be transformed, according to the verse? By the renewing of your mind. How important is the life of the mind? The life of the mind and what we think is one of the keys, if not the key, to either being conformed or transformed. As we'll see, if we don't take heed to what we think, we've already lost the battle. If we just think we're going to have a spiritual experience that's somehow going to help us no longer be conformed, we're running a fool's errand. If we think we can stand against the tide of the world and be sloppy thinkers and not be meditative and not, as we'll see, fix our minds on the Word of God, then it's a lost battle. It's a lost battle. So this is the vital passage. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that's why I'm calling this the life of the mind. If you don't want to think, then don't be a Christian. There's no such thing as a non-thinking Christian. There's not to be. We're either good thinkers or we're bad thinkers. And this doesn't put everything into the mind as if the mind is the only thing. It's God's grace working through the mind, as we'll see the transformation by the Word of God. But if we're not ready to think and to guard our thinking, then we've already lost the battle. So there we have the vital passage from which everything else we're going to see flows from. This is one of the key passages. How is it you can overcome marriage difficulties? How is it you can fight against sin? How is it you can fight against depression and everything that robs us of our joy? One of the keys is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the making new of your mind. And then he goes on to say that you might prove, that you might test, that you might know what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now let's move on to the next point. To some vital concepts. And I'm going to take this a step further. We've talked about the renewing of the mind. Now we're going to take it a step further and see several other phrases used in the Bible for the importance of the mind and how it is that our mind does this. The first is the idea of meditation. Now, in Eastern meditation, the whole point is to empty your mind of reality and somehow transcend reality and live above reality. And very sadly, some Christians try to think this way. By escaping reality, by watching movies, by listening to music, by doing a whole bunch of other things that don't have to do with the renewing of our mind by the Word of God. And that is movies or music or reading that just doesn't have anything to do with life and with reality or refreshment, but just as an escape, try to somehow transcend the difficulties of my life and just empty myself of those realities. We're going to see that the Christian life is just the opposite. It is coming face to face with reality and dealing with it biblically. So meditation is not, from a Christian perspective, the emptying out of the mind and the transcending of reality, but really the filling of the mind with God's truth. Please turn to Psalm 1 and verse 2, a very well-known verse. Speaking of the contrast of the man who is blessed and the man who is not blessed, the blessed man is the one who does not do, and he's marked by three things. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. Those are all the things he does not do. He doesn't listen to the counsel of the world. The world comes in and presses on him and says, man, your life is like this. That's how you ought to think. That's how you ought to respond. That's what Oprah says. That's what Jerry Springer says. That's what Diane Sawyer says. That's what the midnight or the evening news says, that these things are horrible and you ought to panic and you ought to. No, not to be conformed to those things, not to listen to the counsel of the ungodly. But notice verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Meditation is the filling of the mind with God's word, of thinking. And when the world starts coming in and taking all these things and pressing in and says, you really ought to be discontent with your life. You ought to be really discontent with yourself. You ought to be unhappy because of the shape of your body. You ought to be unhappy because of your present spirit. You ought to do this and you ought to do that. And these people have disappointed you and you put their hope and confidence and now it's dashed and your world's falling apart. And as it presses in, he says, don't do that. Meditate on God's law day and night, making your delight in the Word of God. One of the old, I think it was an old rabbi who said that if there's a time that is that cannot be described as either day and night, it is that time you cannot meditate on God's law. All right, is there anything besides day or night? No. In other words, always be filling the mind with the Word of God. You'll know that, again, the well-known verse in Philippians 4 and verse 8. Philippians 4 and verse 8. In verses 6 and 7, dealing with anxiety, a passage that we'll come back to later. Verse 8, Philippians 4, 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, just the opposite of all this stuff from the world, whatever their things are, he says, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate, fix your mind, and be absorbed with these things. And that's not easy in a fallen world, whatever our context may be. It's not easy. But he says to do that and to meditate, to fill your mind. Notice secondly, I'm just moving quickly through these, the idea of setting your mind on something. Meditate has to do with filling your mind. This has to do with setting or fixing your mind. I mean, you can think, I haven't seen it yet, but the new Spider-Man movie with Dr. Octopus, and he's got all those tentacles. I mean, I read that as a kid growing up, and he had all those tentacles of super strong arms that can fasten onto something. Imagine there's part of the movie where he grabs Spider-Man, you know, holding. That's the idea of what we fix our mind on. That we take the tentacles of our mind and of our thinking and we reach out and we fix our minds on certain things. Notice Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It's so easy to fix our minds on just about anything, but we are to fix our minds on some very specific things. Notice Romans 8 and verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds, fixate their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit fix their minds, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. I'm getting ahead of myself, but if you fill your mind with ungodliness, what is it a surprise if you keep going back to sin? If you keep watching movies that are a detriment to your character and undermine the biblical ethic and fill your mind with images, duh. No kidding. Well, I don't understand why I'm struggling with this sin. Well, let's look at your entertainment life. Well, I did this and I did that and I watched these movies and I watched these things. Well, doesn't that have some things that, I mean, you knew going, yeah. But I don't understand why I slipped back into that. Duh. You set your mind and fix your mind on something. You set your mind, fix your mind on your perspective and your image of yourself. You fix your mind on the future and the uncertainty of the future. You fix your mind on those things. You fix your mind on the things of the flesh. Then you'll live according to the flesh. But fixing your mind, setting your minds on the things of the Spirit, and you will live according to the Spirit. Do you see the importance of setting the mind, fixing the mind on those things? Notice in Philippians 3 and verse 19. In Philippians 3 and verse 19, as Paul is dealing with some false teachers who he calls enemies of the cross, he says in Philippians 3 and verse 18, many walk of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping. You see, Paul's concern about false teachers and enemies of the cross was not indifference. It was weeping. He was brokenhearted. And he said, they are enemies of the cross. And what are they marked by? Their end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds or fix their minds on earthly things. That's what they live for. That's what their desire is. That's what they think about. That's why they have their own bellies, their own passions as their gods, and their gods rule them through appetite and through lust and through so many other things. They are in the grip of the god of their belly. And he says, but the difference is, they set their mind on earthly things. Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the Savior, Jesus Christ. Rather than focusing and fixating on the things of the here and now, it is setting the mind on the future hope and the future grace of Christ at His coming, and living and fixing the mind and living, setting your mind on things of the Spirit, that you might walk in the flesh in the Spirit. And then one last thing here, Colossians 3 and verse 2, there's actually the command to do this. In Colossians 3, beginning with verse 1, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." Now let me pause to say that this is not some kind of a dreamy, hyper-spiritual, forgot to feed the kids today because I was meditating on the Word kind of spirituality. Forgot to do the things that I need to do today. Forgot to go to work because I'm so busy fixing my mind. It's not that, but it is as we walk in the flesh and do the things we do, we don't look at our circumstances and fix our minds on the things that presently are, but we walk in our circumstances with our minds fixed at the right hand of God where Christ is. And that's a whole different thing. Where are the tentacles of your mind today? Where were the tentacles of your mind last night as you prepared for the Lord's Day? What were you doing? What were you filling your mind with this past week, this past month? Is it fixing and setting your mind on things good and noble and righteous and virtuous? Those things above or the things that are below? That's the second main terminology I wanted to see, setting your mind. How about this one? Girding up of the mind, letter C. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're talking about the importance of the life of the mind and being transformed and being renewed in our mind. Girding up the loins of the mind. Now let me explain. This isn't terminology which is immediately understandable. In that day, even the men would wear long outer garments. They didn't have pants like us. They had these long under or garments, sometimes down to the knees, sometimes down to the ankle. And you can imagine that if you were going to run, I mean, if you, any of you young ladies or older ladies try to run in a dress or run in a skirt, especially if it's a little bit tighter, I mean, you try to run and it's getting all... Well, the idea here for the man was if he was going to run, if he was going to be a runner, either he would strip himself down just to some undergarments or he would take those things and wrap them up. It almost looked like a big diaper is what it would look like. I mean, very humbling. He would take that thing up and he would roll it up so that it would not hinder his legs and his knees and his feet. And he'd wrap it up and he'd tuck it all in and then he'd be girded up and ready to run. It's just not all hanging down and loose and out there. It is determined. It's a determinative effort to say, I'm pulling this up, I'm girding this up, I'm putting in the folds, and I'm going to make them nice and tight. Because it doesn't do any good if you take five steps and it starts falling apart again. And then you have to gird it up again. So you're going to gird it up in a very determined way, in a very fixed way, in a very orderly way. Well, what does he say about girding up? What are we to gird up? Notice 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, and the therefore points back to all of the privileges and the blessings that we have in Christ of the future inheritance, which is incorruptible and undefiled and reserved in heaven for us. These things being so, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. And the mind naturally hangs loose, doesn't it? For most of us. I mean, it's going to naturally hang loose. And what does he say? When it comes to your Christianity and living out your life for the glory of God, you can't just let it hang loose. You've got to gird them up. You've got to tuck them up. You've got to pull them into order. And he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And I think that is soberness of mind. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's at least another time where we're told when Christ returns that we're to fix our mind on that. Not on the present world, not on the present circumstances, not on my present situation, but on the coming and resting your hope fully on that which is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We cannot be sloppy thinkers. When we let down our guard and stop thinking, we're in big trouble. We will not be renewed in our minds when we just want to let go. That's one of the reasons I believe drunkenness is a sin. Or any kind of drug use where the mind is disframed from thinking soberly, that it is a sin because we are told to think soberly, and anything that we become intoxicated with the exception in the book of Proverbs, husbands with our wives, I love that verse, you can be intoxicated with her love. I mean, you lose control with her love, but that's for another series. But it is to stop thinking sloppily. And then lastly here, number four, or letter D, some vital concepts that it is by belief. This is all really coming to the issue of either belief or unbelief. Believing what God says, meditating on His truth, setting your mind, girding up your mind, ultimately it is believing. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Romans 15 and verse 13. Still in that very practical section in the book of Romans, and this is a wish and a prayer that Paul has. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy. Isn't that what the series is about? About true joy? With all joy and peace. How? In believing. Believing is not an experience. It is setting your minds and embracing the truth of God's Word. It is believing what God has said, the God of hope, and being filled with joy and peace by believing what He has to say, regardless of the circumstances. Now, here's an illustration I told one of you I was going to use this week, and I almost dropped it, but I decided that I would go ahead and use it. And I almost brought the physical, actual props, but you'll know what I mean. You can take some tea bags, right? And you know what tea bags are? They've got the tea, and what you do with them is you heat up the water and you dip them in the water and you let them steep there in the water. And what happens as the heat is turned up and the longer that those tea bags stay in there, that water is transformed. It's not just water anymore. It is beginning to be transformed by the tea bag itself. Now, some people will teach, we will sometimes treat theology and good teaching like tea bags that we go to church and we get, right? And we get more theology, and we get more stuff, and we get more doctrine. And what do we do with those tea bags? Oh, we take them home, and we go, oh, I've got these good tea bags, and we talk to others about our tea bags, and then we build a special shelf to set our tea bags on, and we bring others in, and we're rather kind of proud of our tea bags, aren't we? We look and we say, hey, look at all the tea bags that I've acquired. I mean, here's a strawberry, there's a raspberry, there's a lemon flavor, there's all these. Aren't they wonderful? But that's not the purpose of Christian theology. Christian theology is to gain and to learn, what are my responsibilities as a husband? What are my responsibilities as a fellow church member? Who is God? Who is Christ? And to take those tea bags and to take them and heat up the water, if you will, by the presence of the Spirit, and then start dipping that bag and see our lives transformed. And that's what we do with our minds. And you can have all the right theology, and somebody can come to you anxious, and you can say, oh, I've got this anxiety tea bag. That's what you need to do. Well, what should be doing? Well, if I've got anxiety, I pull out that anxiety tea bag and we start dipping and we start focusing, we start setting and we start thinking, and our minds suddenly begin to be transformed by the teaching of the Word of God. It isn't enough to have the tea bags, to sit them on the shelf, or even to display them to others in pride. The purpose of Christian teaching and of truth is to plunge them into our minds. By true devotion and prayer, warm up our spirits and then see them seep and then see them transforming our minds. Any questions or comments at this point before I move on to some vital subjects, that is, some vital tea bags that we need to be steeping in our minds? Yeah, Tony. That will be point four, letter A. Transformation is arduous work. Is that what you mean? All right. Well, let's move to point number three, some vital subjects. Here's just some things that we touch on. And notice how contrary they are to these various things. The first is A vital subject to have to transform our mind is who God is, especially who God is in Christ. John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life." And remember, it's eternal life. And without joy, the Christian life is just like eternal death. Right? Some Christians live as if it's an eternal torture. It's hard being a Christian. It is hard. It is difficult. But it's almost like, as Lloyd-Jones says in his book on spiritual depressions, the world looks at us and we are tortured by inward guilt and anxiety and everything else. And they look at us and they think, well, you weren't like that before you were a Christian. Man, what attracts me? You know, Christianity, a life of torture. Well, that's attractive. But it's a life of genuine joy. This is eternal life, that they may know you. And what is it to know somebody? Well, it's to know about them, true, the facts of them, but it's to enter that relationship with them as well. We don't know God apart from what He reveals Himself to be in His Word. The only true God, and to know Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And then 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Both of those, parenthetically, are in that statement. Grow in the grace and knowledge. How do you grow in the grace of Christ? It's by growing in the knowledge of Christ. Thinking about who He is, reading the Word, seeing His attributes. As we'll see this morning, in his dealing with the feeding of the 5,000, seeing what attributes and characteristics mark him, and then seeking by God's grace to become those things ourselves. So who God is in Christ, that, and it's hard not to get ahead, but to think of God's goodness, of God's wisdom, of God's perfection, of God's power, of what He has done in Christ, and that will change our attitude as we move into these other subjects. Secondly, another tea bag we need to pull off the shelf very often is who we are in Christ. You see, everybody's dissatisfied with us at some level because we're imperfect. But God is perfectly satisfied with us because we are justified in Christ. We're not trying to impress God. We're not trying to meet His level. He has qualified us, as Colossians says, to inherit the kingdom of God. He has qualified us. It's like some of us still work on the principle of, well, for God to accept me and God to love me, I need to get out into the race and I need to qualify. And if I don't meet the time that I think I should, oh no, God isn't pleased with me. Let me try to run again. Oh no, I didn't do it again. But He says He's qualified us. Christ has gotten out there and He's already run and He's already qualified, and He imputes that. And God says, I am pleased because of what Christ did for you. And so that's going to change our effect, the effects of our thinking. Accepting His work on our behalf and saying, God is pleased with me, but I didn't get this done. God is pleased with me. Well, I fell in this sin. God is pleased with me. He has declared me righteous. Who we are in Christ. And then thirdly, what we have in Christ. 2 Peter 1:3 says, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through what? The knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. And we are to set our minds and think, what has God given me in Christ? What has God enabled me to be? Is He my chief treasure, or I'm still trusting in all of these other things, all these other temporal things? Do I have my ultimate confidence and hope and commitment to Him who will not fail me? Or do I put my confidence in men and they keep failing me and they keep disappointing me? My wife, my husband, my children keep disappointing me and it's a failure. I keep disappointing myself. Well, self-disappointment is often just self-idolatry and pride, because we're going to fail ourselves and others are going to fail us, but God is not going to fail us. And every time we feel the lashes of disappointment and of failure from our own selves or from others, what we need to do is go and set and fix our trust and our confidence and say, no wonder, Lord, You said, put hope and put not your confidence in men. I put my hope and confidence and trust in You. And it's a reshifting of our idolatrous hearts that keeps putting hope and trust and confidence. If only we can get this house. If only I can get this job. If only I can get this education. If only I can get that girl. If only I can get that guy. But if not, everything is wrong. Well, it's sad and it's difficult, but it's to say in dealing with that, whom have I in heaven but You? And there is none on earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And to be satisfied in Him. So who God is in Christ, who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, and we'll touch on the applications of these. Do you have a spouse that disappoints you? Then which of these should you look to? You look to God in Christ. Well, He's good. He's wise. He allowed me to marry this person, allowed them to marry me. In God's providence, He's good. He's wise. He knows what He's doing. His sovereignty is displayed over all the earth. Therefore, I put it and I entrust it into the hands of my Father. Who are we in Christ? Well, I've failed again. I've done this again. Well, what do we do? In Christ, I am a new creation. In Christ, I'm accepted in the Beloved. In Christ, I am a new creature. I am crucified to the world. And therefore, I fix my mind and I start dipping the tea bag. And I start seeing my mind transformed by His Word. And what we have in Christ, if all else fails us, if all of us become poor and lose everything that we have and our goods are pillaged and we lose our health and we lose our strength, what do we have? God is my portion and my strength forever. These things are powerful to transform and renew our mind. And I hope some of you, even going through this morning, you're feeling the strengthening. You're feeling, even in the midst of this time, you're feeling the tea bag beginning to begin to filter and to think and say, I've got to reshift my thinking. I've got to think more definitively. I've got to stop being sloppy in my thinking. But now, fourth and lastly here, as we close, some vital applications. Some vital applications in the life of the mind. First, as our brother Tony pointed out, transformation is arduous work. You will work harder here. Because other things will sort themselves out. The worry and the amount of energy that you expend on so many other things, you will gain that energy back because they will be settled by the Word of God. Some people only want help out of their circumstances. But we must want is change of our hearts and change of our minds. If we're always focusing on, I wish this would change, I wish this would change, I wish it would... Well, you know what? It may never change. It may never change. And if we keep putting our hope in change externally and what affects us and how our children act and what my job gives for me and all the rest, if I put my hope in the circumstances, they may never change. And we're going to continue to be downtrodden. We're going to continue to experience defeat and spiritual depression. What we must want is not, though we want changes of circumstances, but to say, Lord, even if you don't change the circumstances, not my will, but yours be done. And there's a remarkable, Lord willing, we'll get into it in several weeks. How do we explain Christ's disposition in the garden? He is exceedingly sorrowful. He is in great agony. His nervous system is so responding to what he is about to face under the wrath of God that his pores open up and drops of blood begin to sweat out of him. And he is in absolute agony. And when he gets up from his prayer, there is a composure there that is astounding, isn't it? I mean, he's not going to the cross. And he comes before Pilate and there's a complete, perfect composure. And I believe joy, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross and suffered the shame. And how did he do that? Well, he was praying, not my will, but yours be done. If there's any way that this cup can pass from before me, may it be done. And we can pray that. Lord, whether it be my singleness, whether it be my physical affliction, whether it be my financial situation, whether it be my anxiety of the future or fear of the future or guilt from the past or whatever others have done to me in the past, you know what? If it be your will, may this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And the Father said to him, it is my will that you drink the cup. And he gets up with a commitment and a disposition that says, I will walk in the joy of the Lord. And there's confidence even in the midst of that. It is arduous work. Sometimes we look for a spiritual experience to solve our problems. And if you want an experience, there are plenty of experiences out there. Crusades and gatherings under all the TBN crew and a whole lot of other people that get you all zealous and fired up and the music's going, everybody's hopping and you have this, oh, I feel it, and people are falling down and woo! But you know what? That won't transform you. It is the transformation of the truth by the Word of God. And it's really interesting that those places are so often devoid of truth and the exposition of the Word of God. Rather than saying, here's what God's Word says, not just a verse here or there, but solid exposition to transform the mind. Why is it people cycle through and they can't wait till the next Benny Hinn crusade? They can't wait till the next stepping stone of spiritual experience. Why is it they fall flat and then they have a great experience and then they fall flat? Why is that? Because they're not being renewed in the minds. There's an experience. And let's not fall into that. Whether it be church here, whether it be a crusade or a gathering or whatever it may be, it's not going to be by you passively being zapped by the Holy Spirit and suddenly walking in victory and joy. It's going to be the arduous work of the transformation of your mind according to the Word of God. It is not a quick dip of the tea bag. It is dipping it in and letting it steep and heating it up by prayer. Christian mysticism is the belief that God's grace is mediated directly by a zap or by an experience. But that's not biblical Christianity. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Not the emptying, not the experience, but coming and fixating your minds on the Word of God, of taking the tentacles of Dr. Octopus and fastening them on the Scripture and pacing it to your mind and saying, I will set my mind on these things. That's how we will be trained. So I don't have time for personal devotions. You better make time for your own spiritual good. You better make time. You better get up, and as hungry as your stomach is in the morning when it's growling, there better be a spiritual hunger there that says, I've got to get into the Word of God. I need the Word of God. I've got to feed upon the Word of God. You say, that's a little radical. Well, then Job is a little bit radical. One of my favorite verses in Job, if I can find it here, Job 23:12. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. More than my necessary food. More than my daily portion of food. I count the treasury of the Word of God more important than my daily food. Some of you will not miss a meal today, but some of you got up indifferent to the Word of God. And that is not going to help you. That is not going to help you. To pray, Lord, help me. Lord, give me strength. Lord, help me to have joy. Without at the same time pursuing the transforming truths of God's Word is presumptuous, and ordinarily God will not bless. The means of grace, both public and private, the intake of God's Word, a constant reorientation. That's what we're doing here on the Lord's Day. Reorienting ourselves, coming in as pilgrims and sojourners from the battle. It's like a triage center. People are coming in and, you know, the guy is spiritually walking in. How was your week? Oh, man, I got my arm blown off, man. It's been, you know, I've lost my eye and it's been tough. Okay, let's reorient. Let's patch one another up. Let's get fixated on God's Word so we can go out again. Do you see how important the Lord's Day and being prepared and coming and fixated on God's truth in this place is? Surrounding yourself with joyful, Spirit-filled Christians as often as possible. Let me say it quite frankly. If you're around people and you have Christian friends who are downers, I'm not going to say cut them off, but you need something more. If you're naturally that way and you're hanging around somebody else and, oh, woe is me, is woe is me, is woe is me, there needs to be a change. You need to surround yourself with Spirit-filled, joyful Christians as often as possible. And fixate yourself. If there's somebody joyful in this congregation or somebody in your life that you know, go, in the right sense, passionately after them and be absorbed and resonate. And some of you, you know by your own experience, you can be around that person and there you go. You start being lifted up while the other person's trying not to be drugged down, right? But surrounding ourselves, we see the importance from this of the Bible itself. Reading the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, putting them on cards. You say, my memory's bad. put a memory verse on a card and read it and read it and read it. Carry it in your pocket. Pull it out. Keep reading it. Memorization will come. You just keep reading it. Get you a verse and fixate your mind on it of some specific thing that you put it on. Ladies, above your sink, put it, laminate it, put it in your shower where you see and you pray through it every morning. Put it on. I've put it on my mirror so that when I'm shaving, I'm looking there at a verse. Do whatever is necessary to infiltrate that through the Word of God through your mind. Also, may I say, look for the best Christian literature. Don't waste your time reading drivel. There's plenty of it out there. But get good Christian literature. Don't waste your time. Get the very best of what you can. It's better to read a few books that really impact you and that you really absorb than just be reading a whole bunch of stuff. And I've even slowed down my pace in my reading. Just because of that very reason. I don't need to read more books so I can say, well, yeah, have you read that? Oh, yeah, I've read that. Have you read that? Oh, I've read that. Have you read that? I've read that. You read it? Most of the stuff I have to say, well, no, I've not read it. But it's better to say, and know in your heart, I've read it and I've absorbed it. I've absorbed the truth and it has transformed me. Better to have a handful of books that you've read and you've absorbed preeminently the Bible than to have whole shelves full that you can say, I read it, read it, read it. What is that? Oh, I don't remember really what it said. But I'm going to remember if it was good. Well, if it was good, you'd remember what it said. We must take every thought captive. We must engage ourselves in productive activities. And remember, this is not a once and for all thing. Okay, I'm renewed now. I've got my tea bag. Oh, that's nice, isn't it? Oh, that's nice. Oh, it's nice. Because what happens, the world and your experience in the world, the only thing I could come up with, it starts pouring in water again. And then it gets filled up and starts flowing over the top. And what happens after a minute or two? The tea's gone. Right? You keep pouring water in, and pretty soon all the tea's gone. If you're not still steeping it in there, if you're not putting other tea bags in there, if you're not constantly working for that, then it's not going to take a day, an afternoon, a week, and it's all the influence of it is going to be gone, more or less. It's a continual activity. Letter B, the second application here, we'll start a little bit later. Letter B, this transformation is so easily hindered and polluted. It's arduous labor to get that steeped and to make it ready by the Word of God, but it's so easily polluted, corrupted, and hindered. Philippians 1:9 says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent." It is approving the things that are excellent. Don't just ask the question, would I be blatantly sinning by watching this movie, listening to this music, doing this activity, sitting on the internet? Would I be blatantly sinning? But asking the question, is this good for me? Is this one of the excellent things? Is this going to help me in my spiritual walk? First of all, is it necessary? If it's not necessary, then is this something that's edifying? Is this something that's helpful? Not just can I put my finger on it, on exactly how it is bad? We know. We know. You can walk away from certain, and you know. It is easily. I desire us to approve of the things that are excellent. To exercise ourselves to the most excellent of things. To set high standards. And quite frankly, with all the world's pressure, our hearts just are easily go downslope. They easily go downhill. They easily are corrupted. Reminds me of the line in Lord of the Rings at the beginning of the first one. They gave nine to the kings of men, the sons of men, whose hearts are easily corrupted, she says there. That is so the case. Our hearts are easily corrupted. We sit in front of entertainment and we let the loins of our minds down. Oh, I just want to relax. I just want to get rid of it. Well, you are going to be susceptible. I mean, some of you know the power of love stories. And how you can be caught up in the middle of a movie of two people who have their hearts and it's all set in the right setting. And the bottom line is, they're fornicating. They're committing adultery and you are drawn in. And oh, but she has such a bad husband. Oh, it's so... I mean, and there's true love, and you can be drawn into the very sin of it, and you're being corrupted, and you're just because you've gone into the theater or you've turned on the TV and let down the loins of your mind. I'm just going to relax, and suddenly you are susceptible and hindered and polluted. Our own thoughts, our own self-absorption, our own worry, our own anxiety can begin to hinder and pollute us. And we start fixating our minds on the Word of God, and suddenly I begin to worry, I begin to fear, I begin to be anxious. And suddenly there we are in the cycle. There we are spinning out of control. There we are. What do we need to do? We need to grab ourselves and say, stop. And fixate our mind on the, I'm not going to do this. God is not the author of confusion. God does not want me to be depressed. God does not want me to be anxious. What do I have to do with this? I've got to stop the spinning out of control and set my mind on the Word of God and take those tentacles and fix it and splash it against my face and say, I'm not letting go of this. And let me point out lastly here, this transformation is not a denial of reality. Sometimes Christian counseling or other counseling or well-meaning Christians can say, oh, just don't worry about that. You ever heard that? I've got this anxiety. I've got this fear. Oh, just don't worry about it. Just don't worry about it. Well, that's just attempting to escape reality. And we're not trying to deny reality. There are things to be worried about. And there are things to be scared about. And there are things to be sorrowful about. And there are things to be disappointed about. This transformation is not a denial of the reality of those things, but a recognition of the difference between what's temporal and what's eternal. It's not like the Matrix. I've heard some people, oh, the Matrix is a great illustration of the Christian life. I mean, we're here and everything seems real, but it's really not real. If we take the right pill, then we can figure out we're not. That is not Christianity. That is Platonism. Platonism says there's the real, and then there's the reflection of the real. This is real, folks. This is God's real world, and what we are suffering is really painful and really difficult. It's not saying this doesn't exist, this doesn't exist. And often as Christians, we're encouraged to think that way. This isn't real. Heaven is the real place. This isn't real. That's Platonism, not Christianity. Notice in 2 Corinthians 4:18, and we'll close with this. It's not that these things weren't real. It wasn't that Paul said, you know what? These things aren't real, and we got to look beyond them. But notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if there's anyone that knew the reality of persecution and of pain and of suffering and of disappointment, I mean, it's amazing. I'm reading through 2 Corinthians again, and the disappointment of the false accusations of these false teachers coming into the Corinthian church and accusing Paul. And he says to them, look, I'd gladly be spent for you. My heart is wide open to you. You're the one that's close to... I mean, they're starting to say, oh, maybe Paul is really all these things, these bad things that these false teachers... I mean, he is disappointed. And he is frustrated in the right sense of the word. And he has suffered. And notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. It is perishing. It's not a denial of reality. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Isn't that interesting? Renewed. How? By the Word of God. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Verse 17, for Paul to say this, our light affliction. Our light affliction, Paul? I mean, he told us in 1 Corinthians all the stuff he'd gone through. And you're going to call this light affliction? How can he come to that perspective? Light affliction, which is but for a moment. It is for a moment. It's real. It's true. But it's only temporary. It is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He doesn't say the things that are seen are non-existent. He says they're temporary. My dissatisfaction, my difficulty, my suffering, and all the rest, it is real, it is seen, but it is temporary. And that's where we go, again, look, when does the temporary end? This gets back to the eschatology. Remember the present age, the age to come, with Christ coming? We set our minds on the age to come, not on the present world. We set our minds and we do our duties, we do our responsibilities, but we do so with an eye toward the future. This is it. This is what it is to live by faith and not by sight. So by way of conclusion, whether it is the joy robber of marital problems, whether it is the joy robber of lustful thoughts, whether it is the joy robber of sin and the guilt of sin, of discontentment, of anxiety, vain regret, bitterness, or a host of other things. This is absolutely fundamental and central. The cultivation of the life of the mind and its transformation by the Word of God. I hope you remember some of that. I hope you remember the tea bag. I hope you remember the Dr. Octopus fixating your mind. And I pray that God will use it to truly transform us according to His Word. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we so thank You for Your Word. And even in the opening up of it this morning, I feel so inadequate and frustrated. And yet, Lord, You are able by Your Spirit to come and to blow and to bless it. Please, Lord, whatever it is that robs us of our true joy, we pray that You would please come and minister grace to us and help us, O Lord, that we might be helpers together of one another's joy. Father, please bless us in this coming hour of worship. We pray, draw near. And we ask that You would descend upon us and help us that we might live a Christianity that is truly a life of real joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed and we'll start our worship at quarter after. That way it'll give us a good solid half an hour. Let's please make effort to be in about 5 minutes till that time to settle our hearts and be prepared for worship. Quarter after.